I would invite you, first of all, this morning to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Read a number of verses here that give a nice affirmation to the way in which Jesus will speak to us in the Sermon on the Mount here in just a few moments. Verses that include the verse that I've placed on the front of the bulletin this week regarding looking to the stars in the sky and realizing that God has made them. Words that direct our attention to God's sovereign care in the world that he has made to help sustain us in our own lives of faith. So I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 40, verses 26 through 31, and then we'll turn again to Matthew chapter 6. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Look to the skies. Look to the heavens, Isaiah says, who made all these. And then turning to Matthew chapter 6, the closing verses of this sixth chapter, this middle portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training Christ's people in righteousness. May the words of our Savior so train us today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which your word touches every part of our lives. And here Jesus is addressing our attitude about food and drink and clothing. He addresses our future, what will come in days that are not yet here. And he addresses, Lord, that temptation that we have to worry, to be anxious in the midst of these things. We pray, dear God, that you would bless the words of our Savior now to our hearing and to our hearts, that truly we would have the faith that would enable us to set worry aside. Bless us, Lord, strengthen us to hear and to receive your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, at the end of another long and tiring day, you crawl into bed, and you are whipped. You are tired in every conceivable way. But as you lie there upon your bed, you find that sleep is nowhere to be found. You're unable to sleep. You're staring at the ceiling, because instead of rest and peace, you find worry and anxiousness. You worry. You worry, how are the bills going to get paid? You worry, how are my children going to safely navigate this crazy world that they're a part of? You worry, what about this friend of mine who's making poor choices? What will happen to him? What will happen to her? You're anxious, what about Christ's church? What about Cornerstone Presbyterian Church? Will we be unified? Will we be used by Jesus in the world around us? And when morning finally comes, and you've been staring all night at the ceiling, you crawl back out of bed, and instead of being more rested, you're more tired than you were when the night began. The power of worry, the power of anxiousness in our lives. Now, there's a sense in which worry and anxiousness, nothing could be more natural than that we should experience these things in the world. After all, at baseline, it's a kind of acknowledgement that we have our limits. There are things that we can't control. It's an acknowledgement that this world that we live in has its obstacles and, yes, even its hurts. And so it's quite natural that we would worry and fret and be anxious, because so much is uncertain. The things we value most are nonetheless not guaranteed. And yet, as we've seen again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven are not called to live natural lives. We are not called to do that which is common, but rather to live in a way that is extraordinary, that is singular, that is so powerfully, dynamically blessed by the understanding and power of God in Jesus Christ, that we would not live commonly, but that we would live grace-filled, extraordinary lives. And so Jesus here, even in acknowledging that worry and anxiety may tempt us at every given season of our lives, even in acknowledging this, he is most emphatic that for those who are part of his kingdom, those who are living extraordinary lives by his grace, worry is to be set aside. You heard it, didn't you? Three different times Jesus commands, do not worry. And two additional times he asks rhetorical questions about whether we worry about what we would wear, worrying about our lives that amount to the same thing as a command, because there is no answer that is satisfactory in light of what he teaches. Five different times in different ways then Jesus calls on us as those who are part of his kingdom not to worry, not to worry. And then notice what he does here in verse 25. In introducing this section, he says, therefore I tell you, or on account of these things I tell you. Jesus is linking what he commands us here about worry to everything that he's been teaching just beforehand, where he talked to us, commanding us in these dual commands, not laying up treasures on earth, but rather laying up treasures in heaven. Reminding us of the vulnerability of our eyes, that we set our eyes on the wrong thing, or even upon good things disproportionately, that instead of our soul being illumined, it becomes darkened. The stark reality when it comes to things like God and money. We cannot serve both of these masters. We will only love and devote ourselves to one or the other. And now then, Jesus, in light of all these things, is telling us, do not worry. Because you see, he wants us to understand that worry is a way of testing ourselves, determining who really is the master, understanding whether we've made our eyes vulnerable, gathering up information to help us ascertain whether or not we are laying up treasures here on earth rather than the ones that we ought to be laying up in heaven. Because no sooner do we hear Jesus saying, you can't serve God and money, we immediately say, well, of course I don't. I don't love my money. I don't serve it. I'm not devoted to it. It's not my master. It's not my God. It doesn't reign over me. And Jesus says, okay, let's think about this a little more carefully. Do you worry? Do you worry? Then understand then that maybe you don't love and serve and are devoted to God in the way that you think. So it's a test. A test to help us understand whether we are those who are pure in heart, therefore receiving the blessings of the kingdom. To understand whether we love God with all our heart or whether the world that is vying for your heart at least a little bit has won a tragic victory over you. And so we might summarize the teaching of these verses in this way. The smaller your faith in God's fatherly care, the greater your worry over life will be. That's the kind of equation that Jesus is establishing here. That depending upon the size of your faith, you will find a corresponding weight of worry in your life. Now, as we've been seeing, chapter 6 is about understanding righteousness in the kingdom of heaven pertaining to living towards God. So the end of chapter 5 is the righteous life. Jesus illustrates it in terms of living towards other people. Here Jesus wants us to know how it is that we would live righteously by his power at work within us in relationship to God. In essence, then, we've tried to make the case that underneath all of chapter 6 is that greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is teaching us here how to do that in practical terms. And we've seen in a way that really is life-altering that as chapter 6 is about learning how to love God, Jesus again and again illustrates that love for God is demonstrated by our willingness to trust him in every part of life. In other words, we might think, well, loving God is about what I can do for him. But that's not where Jesus goes. Jesus says that loving God is trusting him enough, knowing that what he has promised to do for us. And so even when these acts of righteousness are performed, giving to the poor, praying and fasting, it's not about earthly reward. It's about the reward that our Father who sees these things done in secret will provide us. In other words, we're doing it for the sake of the reward that God will invest in us as his children. And we teased out the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer? It's all about in every sphere of life, we lean heavily on God, who must build his kingdom in us and in the world, and the one who even gives us our daily bread. So again and again, what do we see? What is characteristic of loving God? It is by trusting him to do all things that we need for life and for godliness, to make much of him. To say that we relinquish control, we give up, we surrender, thinking that we have the wheel of our lives in our own hands. We give it all to him. We give it all to him. But as we know, in all honesty, that is not easy to do. To surrender. To relinquish. To entrust ourselves to another. Even when that other is sovereign and good beyond our comprehension. No, we want to hold fast to control. Jesus says if we hold on to control, he calls us here in verse 30, those who are of little faith. And this language of little faith appears a number of times in Matthew's gospel. The disciples in the boat with Jesus, when the storm threatens to sink their boat, Jesus says that they have little faith. When Peter asks to walk out to Jesus on the water, who himself is walking on the water, and Peter makes it part way and then begins to look at the waves around him, begins to sink out of fear, Jesus says to him, he has little faith. When the disciples are arguing with themselves, what does it mean when Jesus tells us we must be on lookout for the yeast of the Pharisees? And they say, oh, we know, it's because we didn't bring any bread with us on our trip. And Jesus says, why are you talking about bread, you of little faith? You see that issue of having faith. We know it's not absent. We know it's not entirely devoid in our hearts. We do trust. But our trust is limited, and it has boundaries, and there's all kinds of things that make it smaller than it ought to be. How realistic this is, that Jesus would address us as those who at times have little faith. We think about the Father who appears later on in Matthew's gospel, and he says to Jesus, if you are able, won't you help my son? And Jesus says, if I'm able, of course I am able. All things are possible for him who believes. And the Father says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And isn't that how it is for us within the Church of Jesus Christ? Isn't that how it often is for us as we pilgrimage in this world? We know we have faith. We're trusting him. He is the foundation beneath our feet. He is the one who gives us hope and peace and joy and comfort. And yet there are limits, there are boundaries. There are places where we don't let our faith go. And understand what Jesus is saying here, as he, as we'll see, points us to the reality of the things that are true in our God and in his sovereign fatherly care for us. Littleness of faith really is equivalent to having too little of a God. Too little of a God. Maybe not in theory, right? Maybe in our heads, in our theology, God is as big as can be. But in practice, he's not so big after all. Or maybe we know he's big both in theory and in practice, but our concern is whether he's big for me, in my needs. Maybe for somebody else he's big and mighty and kind and fatherly, but maybe for me, for whatever reason, I'm outside of that fatherly grace. And we need to be reminded here every time that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount refers to God as our Father, he's talking about the great grace of adoption, right? The only one who by nature is rightly called the Son, the child of God, is the Lord Jesus himself, God's eternal Son. But in Christ, as we are found in Jesus, we receive the grace of adoption, and we are called his children and made heirs of all the privileges and promises that come from being in that condition. So every time that Jesus calls God Father, your Father and mine in these verses, it is a republication of the reality of sovereign grace, the reality of his incarnation. He came into the world to be our Redeemer. The reality that Jesus led the perfect life that you could never live and I could never live. The reality that Jesus hung on the cruel Roman cross, pouring out his lifeblood for you. The reality that he was placed in an empty tomb. The reality that 3 days later, his chest began to rise and fall with new resurrection life. The reality that he appeared to his disciples and showed them his glorified wounds. The reality that he ascended into heaven, his arms outspread in priestly blessing. The reality that right now he is interceding for you. The reality he's made promises. He's going to come back for you. He's going to come back for you and make you part of his eternal home. Every time Jesus says he's your Father, he's reminding you of the bounty of grace that is needed to make that so. So would you doubt today that God is for you? Think in Jesus, his work for your salvation. How big is your faith? Another way of asking, how big is your God? Another way of asking, how big is your God's love? But notice here that Jesus also points to something else as it pertains to whether our faith is large enough to set aside worry. He also says here in verse 32 that the pagans run after all these things that the pagans seek after. They pursue food and drink and clothing. And though he doesn't say it explicitly, we think about what Jesus said a little earlier on related to prayer. He says, don't pray like the pagans pray. He brings the nations, he brings worldly people into this argument to help us to realize that if our faith is so small that worry overwhelms, that there is a sense in which we are no longer living those wonderfully different lives, but we look a lot like the world around us. This should be a bucket of cold water over our heads today. We've been made to be different, empowered by the Spirit to be guided by God's law. Yet when worry reveals what you are truly pursuing in life, you have to realize you're acting more like the Joneses than you're acting like Jesus. And remember, Jesus had called on us to be salt and light, to be those who, through the differences in our kingdom living, stand against the corruption and decay of this fallen world, and also are used by God to shine the glories and hope of his grace into the darkness of our world. And so if we worry because our faith is small, this will impact our mission. Worrying Christians will not be salty Christians. Anxious Christians will not be very shiny Christians. After all, the people in your life, why should they trust a God that you can't trust? Why should they embrace a power that's not sufficient to deliver you from your worry? Why should they believe that Jesus has overcome the world when you apparently don't believe that Jesus can overcome your credit card bill? The certainty of the words of your lips and mine will be undermined by even an instant, a moment of the wavering of panic in our lives. Now, this, of course, does not mean we should adopt a fake plastic smile that we walk around with all the time. We shouldn't adopt the mindset of the Stoic. Every time the world punches us in the face, we just say, oh, what a wonderful life we live. Those who know you will realize that life leaves a mark for the child of God, even for those who are of the world. They'll see that your first instinct, what is natural for you, is to fret. They'll understand that anxiety returns time after time like that annoying hornet in the summertime picnic, and you shoo it away, but it always comes back again. They'll see these things. They'll realize you're a real person after all. But when they see you contending against these things, when they even, by God's grace, see you triumphing over these things, they'll see that grace is even more real. They'll know that you are one who stands in this grace that God has given in his Son. Oh, we don't want to be those who have little faith, a little faith that makes us, in practical terms, those who live like the world around us. So how then can we contend against this worry and the littleness of faith that it evidences? We rejoice here to realize that Jesus gives us resources to have faith that is big enough to do away with our worry. Really here, this whole section is Jesus not just commanding that we wouldn't worry, but arguing with us based upon powerful truth applied to our lives. He's arguing with us, making the case, giving us resources that we can then drink deeply of so that in our lives we can avail ourselves of these arguments, these truths, so that our faith would grow and worry would be set aside. I'm thinking about this past week, and my heart was so blessed to realize that Jesus cares about something like our worry. Isn't it an amazing idea? Isn't it an amazing idea that Jesus himself, in his incarnation, coming to earth as the divine, eternal Son of God, taking human nature to himself, that Jesus would have been tempted with occasions to worry? Because the scripture tells us there were moments when he was hungry. There were moments when he was thirsty. I relied upon the generosity of others, particularly a group of women who were supportive of him in terms of the physical needs that he had. Jesus didn't have a big bank account. Jesus was born into a family that had to put him in a borrowed manger for a crib. And when Jesus died, he was placed in a borrowed tomb, a tomb owned by another. Jesus was confronted with many opportunities to worry about what he would wear, what he would eat, what he would drink. And yet Jesus, in his perfect humanity, always trusted, always turned to the Lord. But Jesus, from that vantage point of understanding, says to you today, don't worry. And then gives you these arguments, gives you these things that you can hold on to so that more and more worry and little faith can be destroyed in your life. He cares enough to set you free of your worry. Jesus didn't just come to set you free from the consequences, the penalty of the sin of worry. Though he did that on Calvary's cross, he came to set you free from worry itself. We were talking the other day, a couple of us, and someone mentioned that there is a church sign that they used to go past regularly. And the church sign said, "Come as you are and leave as you are." Kind of a strange miscasting of what grace is all about. You just come and show up in any old way, and then you can walk out the door and be the very same person. That's not grace. I was looking as I tried to see if anyone would actually put that on a church sign. I was trying to look at witty sayings on church signs. There's a lot of interesting ones out there. One of them simply said, "Too hot to change sign, sin bad, Jesus good, details inside." It's pretty interesting way of presenting a message to the world. But what a faulty message to say, come as you are and leave as you are. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is come as you are with all your weakness, all your sin, all your wickedness. In Jesus, you will find cleansing, pardon for that sin. He will forgive our debts. But he will not leave us as those who continuously make debts against our God. We change because he works that change in us. And so Jesus wants you, first of all, to rely less upon yourself. Notice what he says here in verse 27. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Who by worrying can add an hour to your life? The burden that we sometimes of thinking that it is our responsibility to sustain our lives and to cause our lives to flourish. Now, if we're mindful of reality, we recognize that there are no guarantees in life. You know, the person who puts mile after mile in of running or walking or hiking and who, in the midst of one such excursion, drops dead of a heart attack, there's no guarantees. The investor who pours over the numbers, the metrics, day after day, and who invests in something that fails and they lose everything in an instant. The person who is fastidious, only eating from the organic aisle in Wegmans, and who is diagnosed with cancer. Right? There just are no guarantees, as we well know, yet we can live as though there are. We become obsessed with scenarios, playing the what-if game. What if I look into just one more mutual fund? What if I look into just a little bit more life insurance for my family? What if I look into this job that pays just a little bit more, even though I'll have to uproot my whole family? We're always saying, what if, what if, what if? Playing out the scenarios, acting as though it all depends upon us and our ability to make the perfect choice at exactly the right time. Now, Jesus, of course, is not telling us that we should be passive nor sinfully irresponsible. And yet the activity of being a steward is not the same thing as the responsibility of being the master. And that's the difference. God is the master. We are the steward. Give up holding on to that responsibility today. It's not yours to bear. Your days are written in his book, the scripture tells us, before even one of them has come to pass. The Bible says your times and mine are in his hands. You, by your worry, cannot extend your life by an hour. Rely less upon yourself. And yet the positive flip side to this, as we rely less upon ourselves, is to rely more and more on God. Because Jesus wants us to remember that the real solutions to all of life's problems are found only in God. He, after all, is our maker. In him we live and move and have our being. In him is life and breath and everything else. And so we turn to him as our maker, saying, what we don't have, you do. What we can't control, you can. My problems, O Lord, the answers are found in you. But he's not just creator, he's also redeemer. The hardships we face, the uncertainties that we contend with, happen because of the fall and its curse. And so we turn to him as the one who has overcome these things in Christ for our sake, and will give us the strength and the wisdom to deal with them as they nonetheless face us, as we await the hope of future glory that is the possession of all of those who trust in Jesus and who will never know shame. And so what Jesus is doing here is having us constantly apply theology so that we know what's true, and the truth that we know would transform our lives. Rely more and more on God, his created purpose. Notice what Jesus says here. He reminds us in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And then a little bit later on in verse 30, regarding the flowers of the field, the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? A powerful argument here. Jesus is reminding us of God's created purpose for us as humanity made in his image and likeness. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That God has uniquely made us as those who are his image bearers in the world where he has placed us. We think about the wonderful opening chapter of the book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we find that as God creates, time after time, he declares that he looks at his creation and he says, it is good. It is tov, the Hebrew word. And then after the sixth day, when God climaxes creation by making man and woman in his own image and likeness and blessing them and calling on them to be fruitful and multiply, then the text tells us God sees that it was very good. God declares the ultimate goodness of his work, his handiwork in the making of Adam and Eve, humanity made in his own image and likeness. It is not arrogance, you see, but humility to accept the place that God has given you in the world that he has made. This is not to cheapen the value of other parts of his creation, but rather to heighten the glories of the human condition. And all, we live in a day and age that people are so arrogant, ironically, in making humanity out to be so little. The arrogance of those who come from a secular humanistic point of view, who's saying that we are mere accidents of evolution. They are actually arrogant in consigning us to a place along with the other lesser creatures. Christ's incarnation is the answer we need. Jesus came to the earth as man because of the importance of man in God's sight. Notice that Jesus also says here in verse 25, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And this saying causes me some measure of confusion in light of the overall argument. It seems a little bit enigmatic. Jesus, I don't think, really elaborates much on it in a certain sense. But it appears to be a reminder, the very beginning of this section, that mere subsistence and survival sets the bar far too low for women and men, according to God's created purpose, made in an image and likeness. Subsistence and survival, isn't that the goal of all of the lesser creatures of the animal kingdom, no matter how amazing they might be? I watched a special on the emperor penguins, who deal with unbelievable circumstances on the Antarctic ice, of having their eggs and chicks each and every year. Amazing ability to survive those absolutely inhospitable circumstances. But at the end of the day, the only thing the emperor penguins are seeking to do is to survive. They don't leave a mark. It's mere subsistence. But Jesus says, your body, your life, is about more than merely surviving. It's not just clothing and food and drink, though those things are necessary. We might say then that what Jesus is saying, it's about what we build with our lives. It's about the legacy that we leave with our lives. It's about carving out a mark in this world by our lives. And his emphasis on the kingdom at the end of this section will tell us, will define for us what it is to leave a mark, to have a legacy, to build something beautiful. But this is created purpose. God is big. Trust him. Rely on him. He's created you uniquely with these purposes in mind. But also then, his caring providence. So we read from Isaiah 40, where God, through the prophet, says, look at the stars. Look at the heavens. Who created all these? He sets them in their courses. He knows them each one by name. It's because of this, then, that God can apply it to say, when you grow tired, when you grow weak, when you are tempted to complain, where is God for me? He says, if you understand my creation and reign in the cosmos, you will realize that God gives strength to the weak, and he gives power to the needy. And notice that Jesus does something very similar here. He says, not look up at the stars, but he does say in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. And I actually think that there's a play on words here that is lost in our translations. Jesus says literally, look at the birds of the heavens. And then he says, does not your Father, the heavenly one, take care of them? And so what he's saying is, as we lift up our eyes to the birds of the heavens, we see through what's going on in the physical air around us to the wonderful spiritual reality that God is upon the throne, our Father reigns, and he knows what we need to supply it. But we see that by looking at the way that God cares for the birds that fly in the air. And then, of course, a little bit later, Jesus says, in later verses, why worry about clothing? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. He says, consider them carefully. Think about it very, very accurately. Consider this very thoroughly. Look at the plants that are in the world, the field around you. And God takes care of them. God is sustaining them. God is bringing them so that they produce their beautiful flowers in due season. So Jesus is saying, look up. And he's saying, look down. And you see God's providential care all around. And in these things, we come to place ourselves and trust ourselves to rely on him more and more. It's not only that these things are the stars, the birds, the flowers. They continue to be because the God who made them also sustains them. He holds the stars in his hands. He provides for his creatures. He makes the rain to fall, the sun to shine. He gives all that life needs to continue to exist. God gives you what you need. Trust in his caring providence. Now, this, of course, in some ways can be relative to our specific circumstances. I saw a really interesting study that was done the other day talking about millennials, those who are approximately aged 22 through 37, and how they handle stress in their lives. And 58% of millennials, at least those who were polled, actually say that their lives are the most stressful lives that have ever been. And 33% say individually that their lives are more stressful than average. And they listed some of the top 10 things that cause millennials stress. 40% are stressed over dead phone batteries. 44% are stressed about losing a phone. 38% are stressed about forgetting the charger for their phone. You get a kind of a theme here. 42% are stressed out about having slow Wi-Fi to connect their phone. And 39% are stressed out about forgetting the password for their phone and for everything else. Now, I don't mention this to make fun of millennials. much. But because here the idea is that we will always find circumstances about the basics of life that can cause us stress. It doesn't do us good, you see, to compare ourselves to back in the day when people lived more simply, or even in a sense to other parts of the world where people do make do with things that we don't have. That's not the point. The point is, in the place where God has providentially set us, we assess our lives in light of his providential care, and we know that he will always give us what we need. Jesus says he knows your needs. Your Father knows your needs. He knows them broadly because of how he has made you. He knows them intimately because of how Jesus was made to be like us. He knows them specifically because the one who has your name inscribed upon the palm of his hands, he knows the amount of debt you have on your credit card. He knows about your leaky roof. He knows about the uncertainty of your job. He knows your generosity, giving away what otherwise you might hold for your own security. And the God who knows will not fail you. And then in closing, we also see then, as we rely on God, his created purpose, his caring providence, we see then his kingdom priority. And there's another play on words that I think the text is a little bit lost on here this morning. Jesus says in verse 32, the pagans run after all these things. That's very vivid. But then he says, the text tells us in verse 33, seek after his kingdom. And though the words are a little bit different, the root is the same in both cases. There's a direct contrast here. What the pagans are running after and what Jesus instead tells us to run after, to seek after. The pagans seek actively food and drink and clothing. Jesus says we are to seek actively the kingdom and God's righteousness, to make those things our priority, those things our focus, trusting that God will in turn provide the necessities we require. And so the call then is to invest our lives in kingdom purposes, to involve ourselves, making ourselves useful for the glory of Christ's kingdom, to touch the lives of others, to share the gospel, to administer mercy, to encourage the downtrodden, to connect with the lonely, to speak for the vulnerable, to put sin to death, to fellowship with the saints, to commune with the Savior, seeing every moment as an investment in the kingdom, and seeing that every moment that we invest in the kingdom is itself a declaration of our faith. Because it's instead of spending those moments toiling and spinning and sowing and reaping and storing, we are giving our lives to Jesus. He is freeing you from worry, you see, to equip you for serving. And so Jesus ends then by calling on you to trust in your Heavenly Father, his kingdom priority, even with the uncertainties of the future. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. At the beginning of this section, Jesus narrows his focus to food and drink and clothing in order to test us. Where is our heart really? But now he broadens his discussion again to the fullness of the future to launch you. Because no doubt there are worries that lurk in the dark corners of the coming days of your life. There are worries facing you today. There will be worries facing you again tomorrow. There will be worries facing you in tomorrow's tomorrow. And you see, sometimes what we say is, well, when things change, I'll set aside our worry, my worry. But Jesus says it's not about our circumstances changing. It's about our attitude regarding our circumstances changing. Where are the fishers of men? Where are the laborers in the harvest field? Where are the makers of disciples? They will be found among those who trust God for food and drink and clothing, who trust God for self and for family, who trust God for the future, who love God by leaning most heavily upon God. My brothers and sisters, how big is your faith in such a God today? Please join me in prayer. We do believe, O God. Help us overcome our unbelief. You have given us faith as a gift. Grow it, strengthen it, advance it, make it more and more the dominant feature of our lives, O Lord. Not only because it's right, not only because it's good for us, but also because it's good for the world before whom we are to be salt and light. Help our faith to grow today, for we ask it in your Son, our Savior's name. Amen. How big is our faith? May our faith grow even as we conclude our service singing two songs to our God. The first is number 131 in our hymn book, Children of the Heavenly Father. And our final selection is found in the bulletin insert, Jesus is Mine. We'll stand together to sing. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ours, and may the love of God the Father, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.